Have a Bible and you want a Bible. Emma has a bunch of Bibles right there beside her. She can pass. Anyone need a Bible? You want a Bible, anybody? Okay, so Emma, can you pass those over to Campbell and Campbell can pass them out? Anyone who needs a Bible? So in youth ministry, we really want to know Christ. We want to know God. And the only way to do that is by looking at his word. So we love studying the Bible together. And we usually try to do that for about a half an hour. And then we want to talk about it in small groups. So 7th graders, you'll have a small group. Tonight, Seth and I will be with the guys, and Michaela will be with the girls, but I'll have other leaders that will be joining us too, like Bree and Josh eventually. So, so as we listen to the sermon, think about things that are interesting to you, that impact you, things that are questions you want answered better than what I'm going to say, and you can talk about those things in your small group. And most of all, we want to think about, how can I do this? How can I live this out to follow Christ? So, I want you to think about, why are we here? What is the purpose of youth ministry? What's the point of church? What's the point of your life? Why are you here? Are you here because you want to have fun? Granted, youth ministry is fun. Youth group is fun, just like Discovery was fun. We have lots of fun. School might be fun sometimes. Your house might be fun. But that's not the main reason why you're here, is to have fun. Fun is just a secondary thing that we get to do together. What is the main reason why you live life? Is it to be popular? Is it so that everyone else will think you're the best soccer player or the prettiest person or the best musician? Why are we here? What is our purpose? I want you to see that there's a greater purpose that all of us have if we trust in Jesus, and that's to follow Jesus. That's to trust in him alone, to be like him. We're here to follow Jesus, to be like Jesus, to love Jesus, to live for Jesus, for Jesus to live and rule in us. And I want to follow Jesus with you right now through the last hours of his life before he died for us. And I want you to see Jesus as the great servant. I want you to see what an amazing servant he is, that he would give everything for his Father, for us. I want you to be impacted by him, that you would love him more, that you'd say, Jesus, I'm so thankful that you did that for me, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, for the world. I want you to be impacted and love him more because of what you see in the Bible tonight. And I want you to have strength as you trust in Jesus to deny yourself. He's going to call you to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow him. That's what he's calling us to right now. He wants you to say no to being selfish. You might want that last cookie. He wants you to deny yourself and give that last cookie to your sister or your brother. You might want to fuss and argue about cleaning your room. He wants you to deny yourself and go obey your mom or dad with a good attitude. You might not want to talk about Jesus to your friends because they're going to make fun of you because it's not popular. He wants you to deny yourself and talk about Jesus with other people. And that might seem super scary. But when you see what Jesus was willing to do, you think about, if you trust in him, he lives inside you, he can empower you to deny yourself and live for him. So let's look at this story of Jesus and be impacted by him. So look at Mark 15, verse 1. It says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So they bound him. Could he have broken those bounds? He willingly went bound up. Those ropes didn't hold him there. He could have broken those ropes. He had enough power to walk on water. He has enough power to multiply bread. He can break those bounds and go away if he wants to. He willingly let them lead him to Pilate. Look at verse 2. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. This is the last thing Jesus says until he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, you have said so. I am the king of the Jews. He admits that he's the king of the Jews. And you're going to see throughout every single section of the story an emphasis on Jesus being the king. He's the king of the Jews, and he's the king of everything. And what craziness that the Jews wanted to kill their king. Not because he was a bad king. He'd been the perfect king, and yet they wanted to kill him. And so he admits to Pilate, I am the king of the Jews, which would have been a big deal to Pilate because Pilate was supposed to be enforcing the Caesar being the ruler of the world. So anyone who else who sets himself up as a king, That's a bad thing for Pilate. Pilate's supposed to put down anyone who thinks they're a king so that Caesar stays in charge. So it's a big deal that Jesus admits that. And then verse 3, the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Have you ever been accused of something, maybe by your siblings, that you didn't actually do? Isn't that frustrating? When someone's like, he did that and you didn't really do it. She did that and she didn't really do it. That's super frustrating. Jesus does not make any defense of himself. He could have so eloquently defended himself that Pilate would have been like, you guys are ridiculous. Get out of here and let Jesus go. If he had defended himself, There's no way that their arguments could have stood up against him. We saw that in chapter 11 and 12. Everything Jesus said, everything they tried to do to trap him, they couldn't trap him. He's way superior to them in his ability to defend himself, but he didn't do it. He didn't defend himself. He was like Isaiah 53. He was like a lamb led to slaughter. He didn't say anything. He could have, but he didn't. And when you're trusting in Jesus, he can empower you not to defend yourself, to make your only interest to defend Christ, to speak for Christ. Look at verse 6. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. Among the rebels in the prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. So Pilate sees it. He sees that they're just envious of Jesus. They're jealous that he has a following. And they don't like him because he's more popular than they are. And so he tries to get Jesus released. And the chief priests convince everyone, "No, give us Barabbas, that murderer who led an insurrection. Release him." So Pilate lets them release Barabbas. In verse 12, and Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." His own people that he had created called out, "Crucify him," over and over, "Crucify him." What had he done for Israel? He's God. Jesus has been their king. He made them into a nation when they weren't a nation. He took Abraham and Sarah, who couldn't have children, and he gave them Isaac. He made them into a family, and he blessed them, and he prospered them. And Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons, and he blessed Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, until they became a lot of people. That's what he'd done to them. And they said, "Crucify him." What did he do after that? He provided for them. He led them into Egypt and provided for them in the midst of the famine. And then when they were slaves to the Egyptians, he rescued them by sending frogs and making water into blood and sending hailstones and killing livestock. He fought for them and brought them out through the Red Sea. And then he made them into a nation. He gave them kings when they asked for kings. He rescued them time and time again from their enemies. He gave them the land to live in. He'd been a good king, and he kept disciplining them and teaching them to come back to him when they strayed away and worshiped idols that didn't do anything for them. And now, what do they say? His own people rejected him. Jesus gets what it's like to be rejected. So it's as if we had said, "Crucify him too." We're not Jews, most of us, but we rejected him too. We rejected our Creator by loving the things he gives us more than we love him, by loving our Xbox or our PlayStation or our cell phone or our food or our fun or our popularity more than we love Jesus. All of us have rejected him as sinners. And so it's as if we said, "Crucify him too." So you could say it. We could say it together. We could say, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him." It's like you and I said that. We wanted, with our own actions, we've killed our Savior, our Creator. And that's what the Jews did. They demanded that he be crucified. They didn't just say, "Let's kill him." They wanted to crucify him, which is the worst way you could possibly die back then. You're naked up on a cross, suffocating to death. It was not a fun way to die. So what did Pilate do in verse 15? So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Jesus could have made them stop, but they scourged him. That means they took a whip made out of pieces of bone and metal, and they whipped Jesus. They tore up his back, his body. They broke him physically. And he could have made them stop, but he didn't, because he's a servant. He was the greatest, putting himself last, putting himself behind everyone else and serving everyone else. He was scourged. His body was torn up. Remember what he told them in the Last Supper that he had with them? He took that bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." When Jesus was being scourged, he was being broken. Not just for the Jews, but for you. If you know Christ, if he's purchased you, he was being broken for you. He did that for you because he loves you and he wants you to be in his family. He was broken. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says he was died for our sins. And Mark 10:45 says he gave his life as a ransom for many. He did this to purchase us, to make us his people. His body was broken. He suffered rejection from the Jews, complete and utter rejection. These people that he'd been healing and feeding and teaching and loving, demanded that he be crucified. They insisted on it. And Pilate, who didn't know God, gave them their wish because they insisted so adamantly. Look at verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, so between 300 and 600 people. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. These Romans are making fun of him. They take him and he's weak from being beaten and scourged by that whip with the bone and the metal. And then they take him, they put this purple cloak on him, which I'm sure hurt terribly. You ever get a cut and you get some like harsh wool cloth on that cut? It doesn't feel good. His whole back and body was torn up and they put this cloak on him. They stick a crown of thorns in his head with big thorns poking into his head. And they start hitting him on the head with a reed, no doubt pushing those thorns deeper into his skull. He's just feeling immense pain. And they're spitting on him. These people that he created are spitting on him and mocking him and kneeling down to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." He's rejected by the Jews. Here he's being rejected by the Gentiles. They're rejecting their creator. And he could have made them stop. He could have called down thousands of angels, but he didn't. He willingly suffered because he was obeying his Father. He was loving us. He was giving us his life so that he could save us, so we could follow him. He was purchasing you to make you his servant, his child. Look at verse 21, verse 20. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. So this guy, Simon, gets to carry Jesus' cross, probably because Jesus is so weak, he can't carry all of it. Maybe Jesus is carrying part of it and Simon's carrying the other part. And I don't know if there's a figurative sense in which we get to carry Jesus' cross too. We get to go with him. But he definitely calls us to represent him, to be with him. He calls us to walk with him and be identified with him. Even if that means we get made fun of, even if that means we get persecuted, he wants us to stand up for him. Are we willing to say, Jesus is the only way? There's only one way to God. There's no other way to have your sins forgiven other than through Jesus. Are you willing to say that? It's not popular, but it's true. Are you willing to say what sin is, what God calls sin, so that people can repent of their sin and trust Jesus? Look at verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It would have dulled his senses. It would have made him kind of anesthetized a little bit, numbed, and he wanted to be able to think clearly. He didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. They crucified Jesus. They took him, they put nails in him to hold him up on that wood. They nailed him to the wood by his feet and by his hands. And so he's up there, probably naked, trying to hold himself up so that he could breathe. Every time he wants to breathe, he has to pull himself up with his back scraping against the wood. Extreme physical suffering and shame. He's crucified. And then it says, it was the third hour, so 9 a.m. when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So Isaiah 53 talks about the same thing happening. It was predicted in Isaiah 53. And so put that up there, Lizzie. Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth." This is your Savior. He bore your iniquities. He was crushed for you. He was pierced for you. Like a lamb led to slaughter, he was led off. He didn't complain. He didn't argue. He did it willingly because he wanted to make you his child, to make you his servant, to make you his people so that you could together know him and love him. There's a song that, I don't know if Lizzie got the words of the song. Did you get the song, Lizzie? There's a song that goes like this. It goes, "The nails in your hands, The nails in your feet, they tell me how much you love me. If you know it, you can sing too. The thorns in your brow, they tell me how you bore so much shame to love me. And when the heavens pass away, your scars will still remain, and forever they will say how much you love me. Forever my love, forever my heart, forever my life is yours. My life belongs to you. Forever my love, forever my heart, forever my life is yours. It's yours. I like that song because of the first part, the nails in your hands, the nails in your feet. They tell me how much you love me. They tell us how much Jesus loves the Father's glory, how much Jesus loves purchasing people and saving them, serving them, putting their needs before his own. And Mark doesn't emphasize what Jesus' death accomplished as much as he emphasizes how Jesus was rejected, how he suffered. And should encourage you, like Mark is encouraging his original readers, to be willing to suffer. They were living in Rome, probably, and a lot of them were going to get abused, persecuted by Roman soldiers, like Jesus did. And Jesus is showing them he's with them when they suffer. He understands what they're going through. But it's more than that. What he did accomplish something. Let's finish, keep reading and see what it accomplished. Look at verse 26 or 25. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Which is ironic. They're saying, "You threatened to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." What was Jesus doing? Jesus himself is the temple. God had stopped living in that temple. God was living in Jesus, just like we read in Colossians 1. And he's being destroyed. The temple is being broken. It's being destroyed. Why? The temple is being destroyed, and then he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. He's going to rise from the dead in 3 days, and he's going to build his church. He's going to build a new temple, which is you. No longer does God live in a building. He doesn't live in Faith Bible Church. He lives in people who trust in Jesus. So this derision, this making fun of, this persecution these people are saying to Jesus is actually showing us something that's true. Without them realizing it, they're reminding us of what Jesus taught. He says, save yourself and come down from the cross. By not coming down from the cross, he's actually saving them. He's doing what he promised to do by staying up on that cross. He's saving his people. Then verse 31, so also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him and made fun of him. And these chief priests, without realizing it, they don't get what they're saying. But they're saying, "You saved other people. Save yourself now." But by not saving himself, he's saving other people. He's bringing salvation. He's giving you a way to have your sins forgiven. Those times you disrespected your parents. Those times that you didn't love God. Those times that you thought bad things in your head. The times you were so mad you wanted to just hurt somebody. He was dying for that. He was saving you from spending eternity separated from God in a lake of fire. That's why he stayed up on the cross. And they say, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." He had come down from heaven. And they saw and they didn't believe. And Peter says, "Blessed are you who don't see, but you believe." Those of you who read this now and you see and you believe, yes, Jesus, you did die. You did die for my sins. I want to give my life to you now. You're seeing and believing. And then verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from noon until 3 o'clock, it was dark. And I think this is when God the Father was pouring out his wrath on Jesus. Darkness oftentimes symbolizes judgment, wrath. The whole earth became dark. At noon, is it usually dark? That's not when it's dark usually. It was totally dark. And God the Father was pouring out his wrath on Jesus, his son. Why was he doing that? Because your sin and my sin was that bad. You may think, "I haven't been that bad of a sinner. I'm a pretty good person. I don't do anything too bad. I don't sell drugs. I don't have a cartel. I'm not running a side business of kidnapping people." But it doesn't matter though. You don't love God with all your heart, and neither have I. And that makes us deserving of death, of separation from God forever. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves many times. And when we do it, sometimes we do it for the wrong reasons. So we are all guilty. We deserve to die. And God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus instead of on us. Jesus was that lamb who went to the Father. He offered himself. During that time, he was in the heavenly temple, tabernacle, coming before God the Father, offering himself, Hebrews talks about, as a sacrifice. So his blood that he shed could cover over your sins so that you can have a relationship with God. That's what he was doing during those 3 hours. How could Jesus pay for an eternity of sin in 3 hours? An eternity of wrath. You and I deserve to be in the lake of fire for forever. So how can Jesus, in 3 hours, take all that wrath? He's an infinite being of infinite worth. So him taking your sin and becoming your sin, he can pay for it. He's not limited by time like we are, and he's not finite, he's infinite. A sacrifice of infinite worth, a person infinitely perfect, who's fully God and fully man, taking the wrath of the Father. He could pay for all of our sins, fully and perfectly, in those 3 hours. And then he cries out with a loud voice at 3 o'clock. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had just experienced his Father for the first time in all of eternity, turning his back on him and pouring out his wrath on him. For all of eternity, Jesus is one with God the Father and God the Spirit, never separated, always together. And for those 3 hours, the Father's back is turned to him, and Jesus is suffering for all of our sins. He's the great servant, like Psalm 22 talks about, the servant of God suffering unjustly for something he didn't do. But God is not unjust because Jesus became sin, and God was justly punishing Jesus for our sin, even though Jesus hadn't committed sin. So he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was the worst suffering. It wasn't the scourging. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It wasn't the crucifixion. The worst suffering that Jesus faced was becoming your sin. He became the wicked thoughts that you've thought, the wicked motives that you've had, the ways you haven't loved God. He became all that so that you could become right with God, so you could become righteous. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 talks about. And then look at verse 35. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. We know from another gospel that Jesus cried out, it is finished. It's finished. The sacrifice for sins is finished. Payment for your sins is finished. God's wrath is fully taken. It's finished. And Jesus gave up his life. John 17 talks about him giving his life. No one takes it from him. He gives it freely. He gave up his life for you and for me so we could love him and know him. And then it says, verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain was 30 feet high, and it was really thick. We're not talking about a little curtain in your house you can just go and rip apart. Not even Yannick could rip this curtain apart. It was massive. Yannick and Joe could get on two sides and just pull, and it wouldn't rip. So it was a huge curtain. And God made it split from top to bottom. Why? Because the curtain separated God from the people. Behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies was God in his presence, God dwelling. That's where they came and they would sprinkle the blood after they made a sacrifice. He's showing the way to have a relationship with God is open. Through Jesus' death, anyone can come to God through Jesus now. You don't have to go through the temple. You don't have to go through a sacrifice of a lamb. You don't have to go through a priest or a pastor. You go straight through Jesus to be with God. And seventh graders, that's what I want you to see. You can be with God and spend time with God through Jesus. All of us, we can be with God through Jesus because that curtain has been split in two, showing us that the way to God is open through Jesus' flesh, through his death. And then look at verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. No one has talked about Jesus being the Son of God since verse 1 of chapter 1. When Mark says this is the gospel of the Son of God. And the centurion, a Roman guy, which would have been encouraging to Mark's readers who were Romans, a lot of them, he says, this was the Son of God, seeing how he died. These guys had seen lots of people die. He believed. He had faith. Putting everything together that he knew about Jesus, he saw that this man was the Son of God. And that's the conclusion Mark wants you to take away from the whole gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is not just a man. He's God. He's the Son of God, which means he's the King. Is he your king? He's the King of Kings. He's the Savior who came to earth to save us. That's what the centurion sees. And that's what I want you to see. Jesus is the Son of God. Trust in him. Give your life to him. There's nothing else that's more worthy of you living for it than Jesus. No one is more worthy of you living for them than Jesus or loving him than Jesus. The centurion saw that. And as you read Mark and God gives you faith, you should see that too. Then these women who were looking on from a distance, they saw him. And then this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, he comes and takes down his body. He asks Pilate for his body. He buys him a shroud and he wraps him up in his linen cloth and buries him. And then look at 16 verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. When entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The way that Mark ends it, and I think it ends right there because verses 9 through 20 are not in the oldest copies of the New Testament. So it seems like they added that in later to kind of finish out the story, make it more complete. We'll talk more about that next week. But I think if you want to see what probably would come after 9 through after verse 8, Matthew chapter 28 is probably a pretty good idea of what would have been in there if Mark wrote more and we lost it, if it got cut off. But anyway, the important stuff is right here. And the stuff in 9 through 20, some of it may be stuff that really is true, but we don't think it necessarily is part of the Bible. So we're not going to preach to that part. But the point is, it ends right here with these ladies afraid. Jesus is risen from the dead, and they're afraid now. And they're trembling. And they don't go say anything to anyone. And it kind of leaves it like, so what are we going to do? This happened. Jesus died. He rose again. Now what are we going to do? Are we going to be afraid? Are we going to tell people about this? Are you going to tell this story? Are you going to take this story and tell it to your friends at your high school, at your junior high, and your family? That's what Jesus wants you to do. He wants you to follow him and with him, tell other people about him. He wants to help you introduce people to him. So some things to talk about in your groups. We're going to break up in a second. Are you going to follow Jesus no matter what it costs, no matter what it costs you? Will you tell this story of Jesus to the world around you? What about this account of Jesus' death motivates you to want to follow him and proclaim him to others? What might you be holding back? What might be holding you back from living for Jesus with all of your life? Is there something that you're loving more than Jesus? I hope that you see and hear that it's worth giving it up for Jesus. What would it look like for you to follow Jesus, serving and suffering this summer, next school year? So let's think about some of those things as we break up in our small groups. So I encourage you, let's follow Jesus. Let's be willing to suffer for him. That's what youth ministry is about. That's what being a Christian is about. It's about following Jesus, remembering that he died for you and rose again, and now he wants to live through you. So, seventh graders, guys, you know who Michaela is? Or not girls, Michaela right there. Michaela, raise your hand. So girls are going to go with Michaela and eighth grade girls, and then the guys are going to go with Seth. Raise your hand, Seth, and with me. So, and everyone else, go to your groups, whichever group you want to go to. So, thanks. And then if you need to go now because it's late, you can, or if you want to stay for 10 minutes and talk, that's fine too.